prayed. Well, in our study this morning, we looked in prophecy of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. I'd like us to turn back there one more time to read through the entirety of this portion we're concerned with today. This morning we read through verses 1 to 5, and we'd like this evening to look to verses 6 to 10. As we do so, let's begin once again with verse 1, and just to remind ourselves of this text from God's Word, and what is brought into view for us in these latter verses of this portion of Isaiah 11. Hear once more the first 5 verses before we read from verse 6. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen. And thus ends this reading from God's holy and inspired word. Well, what can we remember from our study this morning when we looked at the first 5 verses of Isaiah 11? You'll remember that we recognize the importance in reading this portion of Isaiah, first of all, to recognize that this portion, Isaiah 11, is part of a slightly larger portion in God's Word, covering from Isaiah 7 to 12, and what we call the Book of Emmanuel. You remember that great figure, Emmanuel, that we encounter in Isaiah chapter 9. In whom, it seems, all of heaven and earth are brought together, since his name means God with us. And how even that portion, the book of Emmanuel, needed to be set within a still larger context of the book of Isaiah as a whole, which is from beginning to end concerned with one thing, that God is a great architect, building for himself a cosmic and glorious temple in which he will dwell with his people by his Spirit in righteousness and in glory. And how is it that we arrive from the city of destruction to the New Jerusalem? Well, we learn that in the middle of Isaiah, where we learn of a suffering servant in whom we may pass from one to the other. In fact, in whom has come this heavenly Jerusalem, this new creation. For Isaiah, this isn't a mode of promise. But we know from the Gospel of John, we know from Paul's writings, and we know from the book of Revelation, this is no longer in the mode of promise, but in the mode of reality. The dawning of that new day has come. And in and through this Messiah, Jesus Christ, we do cross the threshold, as it were, into a new creation. We might recall the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, when standing before the people, as it were, he points his finger to those who name the name of Christ and says, if any man be in Christ, new creation. New creation. And in saying that, in pointing to God's people and saying that, he is doing nothing less than saying all that Isaiah spoke of is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we who are in Christ, because in His resurrection that new creation has dawned, we who are in Him have crossed the threshold into a whole new world, a new creation, which is ours in the great Emmanuel. In, as Isaiah 11 puts it, in this sprouting root that springs up out of the dark charcoal of a corrupt Judah. This stem of Jesse, this branch, who doesn't merely show an initial sign of life and die away, but bears fruit, bears great fruit, fruit in keeping with a righteous and glorious kingdom. And we learned this morning, didn't we, that this righteous branch of Jesse, of David's line, is of course a righteous king. But that as a righteous king, he is then a new and different kind of king from anything Judah had known. And what we learn from verses 6 to 10 in this same chapter is not only that this is a new and different king, but that with him comes into existence a new and different kingdom. That's what we learn from these few verses, verses 6 to 10 in Isaiah 11. Well, we can look first of all at these first few verses, verses 6 to 9, and just make some comments about how this new and different kingdom is described for us. I think as we read through these verses, we're struck by just how odd this depiction is. Just what on earth can it mean that there's a wolf which will dwell with a lamb, a leopard lying down with the young goat? Of what significance can it possibly be that a little child leads the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together? That there's a lion eating straw like an ox? There's a nursing child playing by the hole of a cobra? That no one is hurt or destroyed on a holy mountain? Just why would God say it like this? And I want us to think about that this evening. Why, in describing that new creation, would He put it just so? And what do we really need to take away from this description of this new and different kingdom, this new and different creation, if we're to appreciate what the gospel is according to Isaiah 11? Well, let's look very briefly at each of these descriptions, very briefly, as we just touch on what is in view as Isaiah's vision recounts these various features of this new and different kingdom for us. First of all, in verse 6, we hear of a wolf which dwells with the lamb, the leopard which dwells with the young goat. Well, here's our first indication, our very first indication, that this new and different kingdom, which arises in connection with this new and different king, this great Spirit-endowed Messiah, is going to be a kingdom which is a realm of peace. A realm of peace because it is the realm of the Spirit of peace. There is no violence in this world, for this world from the start is depicted for us as something far different from the sin-cursed old creation that we're most familiar with. And that's precisely how the contrast is given to us. A wolf dwelling with a lamb, and the lamb seems to survive more than just a few seconds. The leopard with a young goat without some kind of a natural prey situation taking effect. The image is supposed to convey this. This is so radically new a creation. The Spirit of peace truly rules in this realm. Similarly, we learn of the calf and the young lion and a fatted calf all coexisting together. Of course, fatted calf intended to draw up for us the image not just of a lion with a cow, but if you will, a lion staring at a succulent slab of steak. It's not just the calf, it is the fatted calf, the kind of fatted calf that is slaughtered for a great celebratory feast, such as when the prodigal son returns. You don't kill the skinny thing, you kill the fatted calf. But the lion does not look at the fatted calf as prey. This is how thoroughgoing this newness is in this new world. Even more than that, not only does the lion not attack the fatted calf, the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the young goat, but adding to the imagery here is it rounds out this initial description with a child. A young child. Maybe the age in view is the age of one of the young ones we have with us this evening. A young child who leads the lion, the fatted calf, the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, and the young goat. The little child leads them without fear. We hear quite a bit, it seems, maybe more frequently than I would expect ordinarily, of bad pets, bad dogs, attacking young children and causing serious damage. And it strikes a note of fear in the parent's heart. What might happen to my little boy or little girl walking the streets one day if one of these kinds of dogs were to get loose? Look at what it has done to another. It strikes a note of wise and responsible apprehension and fear. Look what can happen when we combine a vicious animal with a defenseless child. And that's precisely what's completely turned upside down. Not just an angry dog, but a lion, a wolf, and a leopard. Staring down the eyes of their natural prey, the lamb, the young goat, the fatted calf, and all led together by a young child. Well, look with me also in verse 7. Once again, it's the image of an earth without violence that's commended to us. We have a cow and a bear grazing. Now, before you rush right past that, think about it. The cow grazes, yes. But when's the last time you ever saw a bear in the field chewing grass? The bear has now become a pasture beast, it seems. He's no longer the preying carnivore. He's out there with the cow chewing the cud. But also we see a lion and an ox together eating straw. Once again, the lion is not eating the ox. He's instead eating straw, once again reinforcing this image for us. This is a new earth, a very different earth with no violence. It's full of peace. There is no enmity anymore among the animals in the animal kingdom. And because of this, it sounds and looks radically different from anything the citizens of Judah can associate with. For these are citizens who are afraid to walk down the road to the next town because of the very real possibility of a lion coming from the brush to overtake them. For them, this is no imaginary fear, but this is a world as they know it, turned upside down, where they don't fear for the welfare of their children in a wild and crazy land. Instead, there is no fear, for there is no enmity and no carnivorous violence. And so this is a realm of peace, for it is the realm of the spirit of peace. But look at verse 8 also. We read that the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Now you might think, well, sure, we're continuing the no enmity, the no evil, the no violence theme, aren't we? Well, certainly we are. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? If this is in fact the new creation, which is only appreciated against the backdrop of an old creation, just what significance is there when the most basic conflict in all of human history, man and the serpent, is itself turned on its head? That's precisely what verse 8 is telling us. This peace extends so far. It touches even the earliest, even the most basic conflict in the human story, man versus the serpent. And here is the nursing child playing over the cobra's den. The poisonous serpent is no threat to the young child. The weaned child places his hand in the adder's den. What a radically different image from that we find in the early chapters of Genesis, where the serpent was what introduced death into the world through man. This is the most basic conflict we as human beings know, is this conflict which began in a garden, began at the beginning of creation. Here in the new creation, its newness is so striking, it turns this most basic conflict on its head. No fear, as man now is lord over the serpent, and not the other way around. And so we have this first introduction of the human element in this new creation, which picks up for us also in verse 9. See what it says there, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now, with human beings as well as the rest of the animate creation in view, with a full image of the widest scope of this new creation, we have the final words regarding this kingdom, that it not only is thoroughgoingly new in character, but it now is no longer confined to a garden named Eden, but that the boundaries of Eden have been extended to the ends of the earth, that all of the earth now is temple. Verse 9 stresses for us that the peace of this spirit kingdom extends to the very ends of creation. There is nothing left in creation which is untouched by the glory of the glorious God, which is not filled with the radiance of His Spirit, which does not exude the majesty of His temple. All is temple now, and all is peace. For the Spirit rules from beginning to end in its widest reaches. This is all the kingdom of the living God, and all is new here. To the very ends of creation, to the very ends of the earth, all is full of the knowledge of the Lord. So full, it is as full as the waters which cover the sea. When we get to verse 10, we have, as it were, a punctuation mark at the end of this description of the new creation. Look once more with me at verse 10. "And in that day," it says, "and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Well, here in verse 10, we have a repetition of that very first thing we encountered at the beginning of Isaiah 11. That is this language of the root of Jesse. This repeat of the root of Jesse is rounding out for us this full image of the king and his kingdom. And can you see already how the kingdom, as it has been described, is a mirror image of what's true of the king himself? Can you see how the peace and the glory and the spirit-imbued character of this kingdom is just a reflection of the peace of this king, of the glory and of the spirit radiance of the one branch of Jesse who was baptized with the Spirit? So that's what we need to recognize. That as these 10 verses are rounded out for us, right where they began with the root of Jesse, that we're to see, as the text is telling us, that that righteous branch of David's line, that righteous King of Kings, stands as a banner, stands as a signal for the nations. Ah. See, in Isaiah chapter 11, Judah is being reminded God's covenant purposes are not limited to the boundaries, however shifting they may be, of Israel's territory. It's not limited to Israel and Judah. But God from the beginning has purposed to extend the boundaries of His temple to the very ends of the earth, and that means the Gentiles too will know the knowledge of this Lord. And so He is a signal and a banner not only for Judah, but for the nations, for the peoples, for the Gentiles. The whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The Gentiles, we are told, will seek Him, and His resting place will be glorious. There's a fascinating image also in the second chapter of Isaiah, which helps us to appreciate just how radical this picture is. I don't know if you recall this, but in Isaiah chapter 2, there's this first image we have of the righteous new creation given to us as a depiction of the new Jerusalem and the new mountain of God, the new Zion. And the fascinating feature about this new Jerusalem and new Zion is that there's a river that flows uphill. It's a river of the nations, we're told in Isaiah 2. And this river of nations so longs and strives after its king, the king of this kingdom, that it flows uphill to get there. It flows uphill for the knowledge of the Lord. It flows uphill to hear the testimonies of this wondrous king and of his kingdom. It flows uphill to hear and enjoy the very things that Judah has been despising. And so what an indictment to hear yet again now in chapter 11. That the peoples of the nations will belong to this extensive new creation as they are those who will seek Him. We learn also from verse 10 that the one on whom the Spirit, you remember, did not merely rush, but rested. In the first 5 verses, is the king over a kingdom which is described also as a resting place. Look at verse 10. The last part, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. What is this telling us? It's telling us something wonderfully glorious about the gospel. That Jesus, on whom the Spirit rests, has come to create a new creation, to bring into existence a new and different kingdom, which is not a step to something else. It is not a temporary fix. It is a place instead where we, who are weary and heavy laden, can come and know permanent, lasting rest. You see, it is His resting place, and because of this becomes our own. It is the resting place of the King who unites heaven and earth in a cosmic temple of a new creation in which all is glory and the Spirit rules all over all things. And because all is well, and all is at peace here, we who belong to Him and enjoy the blessing of the Spirit are summoned here to rest. He has come to His throne, never to rise and fight again. And so He can call those who are weary and heavy laden to His own side and say, I will give you rest. And in that invitation, invites us also to His own resting place. This is what the new creation is. Not only a fantastic improvement on the present, it is all that the original creation was destined to be. It is the very thing for which you and I were created for. Well, as we wrap up some reflections on Isaiah 11, it'd be helpful to recall the image from the first 5 verses of the Messiah as in many ways the menorah or candlestick of the temple. That just as the candlestick in the temple gave testimony to the 7 lights of the Spirit of glory resting on the One, the one who would come to be a light to the nations. So this heavenly kingdom is described as a kingdom of light. And also those heavenly lights, the seven that we see with the naked eye, the sun, the moon, and the five planets. Just as they were described in Genesis 1, as we read, not as the sun and moon and planets, but as the greater light and the lesser lights to rule the day and the night, but are taken up yet again at the very end in Revelation chapter 1 to describe the glory of the Messiah Himself, in whom are seven candlesticks on one hand and the seven stars on the other. We need to recognize in that final glorious image of Revelation that what happens there is that Isaiah 11, 1-5 and of 6-10 come together wonderfully, but come together almost unexpectedly to tell us that we who are represented in those seven stars, who are represented in those seven candlesticks, you remember the text, these are the churches, that we are in Jesus Christ called those very lights. That in Jesus Christ, we are part of the glory of that new creation. And that this is precisely what's in view when we are called to be light and salt in a dark and unsavory world. We are light not because we are so brilliant, but because we have been united to the one true light, who lights all who come into the world. That He is the one who stands as the light. He is the one in whom heaven and earth have been joined. He is the glory of that new temple. But because we are in Him, because we are in Him, the same is said of us. Just as it is true that because we are united to the Son of God, we are children of our Heavenly Father. Just as true as it is that because He is the righteous one, we who are in Him are righteous. Just as it is true that He is the great High Priest, and by His Spirit's ministry, we are a holy priesthood. So it is true that He who is the greatest of greater lights, the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, the light of the glory of God, so we can be described as we are in Revelation 1, the churches of God, as the glorious lights of the lampstand, the lights of the heavens. Why? Because the Spirit of glory is at work in us. Now, why is all this important? Why does it matter? Why do we want to pause so long over a description of something that is not yet our flesh and blood tangible reality? Well, first of all, we want to recognize that in the most profound way, it really is already our possession. As we have learned from Hebrews, when we gather as God's people for worship, we gather with a heavenly community, not an earthly one. We are wrapped up, if you will, in His arms and summoned up to heaven where we worship with the heavenly host. And in and through Jesus Christ, we are already, yes, only provisionally, but yet truly possessors of this heavenly kingdom. There's yet one more reason why we want to pause over such things. What is it that we find when we read through Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress? Moving and rich as it is, What is the theme that recurs over and over again? Particularly whenever a pilgrim finds himself in a fix, finds himself succumbing to temptation, finds himself weary from his pilgrimage and journey, what is it that he recalls to keep him going? He recalls what lies ahead. He recalls to his mind the glory of the celestial city and the King who reigns there. And you find it very striking that whenever he does so, and whenever there's an extended reflection on these things in Pilgrim's Progress, he recalls not only the glories of that city which lie in wait for him and which spur him on, he recalls also the kindness, tenderness, love, might, wisdom, and power of its King. then that for pilgrim becomes the greatest draw. That for pilgrim becomes the great source of zeal and of perseverance. I love this king, for look at how he loves me. And I love his kingdom, for that is my true home. And that spurs him on. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not unknown to Scripture itself. How often does Paul recall the attention of the church to the heavenlies and say, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. That is where your true habitation is. Well, that's what we want to take away from Isaiah 11. The glories of this kingdom, but even more particularly the glories of her king, are the sufficient motivation for the citizens of this kingdom in striving to reach her. And as we together strive on the path to eternal life in our struggles with temptation and struggles with disappointment and with difficulty, why do we press on? But that the Spirit is pressing on for us and within us. And He does so by recalling to our minds the glorious place to which we belong and the glorious One to whom we belong. And that, for the citizens of this kingdom, is more than enough for us to press and press harder, persevering for this kingdom. May God add His blessing to each one of us so that we too might strive and press on to obtain that for which we have been obtained. Amen. Let's close then with a word of prayer.